Matthew chapter 17. Matthew's in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, just taking every verse as it comes as we continue in our time of worship. Matthew chapter 17 will be in verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 17. Well, this past year in our nation, of course, has seen no lack of political upheaval and discussions and throwing stuff at each other across the nation. With the elections recently, a significant shift in power, as it were, and ensuing political controversy, the question has arisen and continues to arise, what does God say in His Word? What does God say in His Word about politics and government? I've had some non-Christian friends and acquaintances of mine ask recently, well, what would Jesus have to say about this political issue or that political controversy? What does Jesus think about that? And I'm glad people are asking. Some professing Christians take the approach, take the stance of loudly and frequently proclaiming their various political persuasions. Others are completely withdrawn and aloof, but are either of those positions biblically warranted? Christians should be ready to answer intelligently and gently from the Word of God about these things. And tonight's passage will equip us certainly to do so. Now, on one hand, it's understandable why some are exercised about political matters. Many in positions of civil authority not only accept things that violate God's word, but they even celebrate them and push for them and say that these things must happen, even making laws to respect such things. What is the Christian to do? What is the Christian to do? Part of being a good witness as a believer in our society is to not be totally aloof and to have intelligent answers, but neither to be a ringing, banging gong and a clanging cymbal. I suppose we're committing two social faux pas tonight, right? Talking about both religion and politics. Oh, my word. But it's the next passage in the text, and we dare not leapfrog it so as to silence God. Matthew 17, verse 24. Follow along as I read. Matthew 17, verse 24. The inerrant word of God says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. A reminder of what's happening here in the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was written, of course, by the apostle of Matthew, who followed Christ and was an eyewitness of his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. He writes a couple of decades after Christ ascends back into heaven. And we are in this big, volatile issue here of the Bible and politics. So the Bible has much to say about it. And so we're going to get right into it because we have much to cover. The big idea of the text is this. It's in your bulletin. Sort of a flyby of what we're seeing in this text. is this. The biblical approach to government is neither hostility nor consumption, but respectful while always prioritizing God's kingdom. God's kingdom over all earthly ones. So the biblical view, which is to say God's view, for the Christian of government and politics is neither hostility nor consumption, but respectful while always prioritizing God's kingdom over all earthly ones. So Jesus gives direction for how to think about government and political issues. So from the text, our outline this evening, some landmarks we'll see as we travel through the text. We're going to see five biblical truths on politics and government. Five biblical truths on politics and government. Number one is this, just sort of very introductory. Human government is a necessary God-given implement for humanity. Human government is a necessary God-given implement for humanity. Look at verse 24, if you would. When they came to Capernaum, so Jesus and the disciples, he is training. They've been traveling a bit. We've seen that as we've been all over the place, as we've traveled through the last several chapters. Now they're back home in their fishing village, Capernaum. Many of the disciples, including Peter and Matthew and others, they're from Capernaum. Recall, Jesus had done many miracles there. He was living there after he had moved from Nazareth. And it's been over about 2 years. He's into about 2 years of his ministry on the way to the cross, back in verse 24. And those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay this 2 drachma tax? What is the 2 drachma tax in that day?" Obviously, it is a tax. And let's remind ourselves, generally, what are taxes? Ideally, but not always, they are a financial charge or a levy that are mandated by a government or a nation in order to pay for certain public expenses. Taxes are as old as human society. Taxes themselves are not bad, although they can be levied in bad ways, used for bad things. But the concept is actually good. How so? Because government is a good thing. Where are you getting this from the Bible? We'll get there. Generally speaking, government is the system, of course, by which a state or a nation is controlled, by which the state's policy of order and justice and good is upheld and enforced. And so government really is a form of God-given authority or God-commanded authority. There are four sort of authorities that God teaches in his word. Four of them that God commands. Government over citizens, the New Testament biblical church over Christians, parents over children, and employers over employees. And each one of those, of course, could be a sermon. But the idea of government goes back to the Garden of Eden. It came before the fall, believe it or not, when God charged humanity with the responsibility to govern themselves and the earth. He said, "Obey my word and exercise dominion over the earth. Subdue it and be fruitful and multiply." Now, since the curse, the fall of the whole human race, from which we all have a spiritual DNA that is corrupt and hostile to God and authority, government is a great gift of God to help restrain depravity and human sin to a certain extent. Because human beings gravitate towards sin and lawlessness, a measure of authority and order exercised through human government is needed. Government needs to exist because human perfection emphatically does not. Unleashed anarchy, those who really kind of promote unleashed anarchy, I wonder if they've actually ever lived in a society where such a thing occurred. I would submit to you that they would not be in any way promoting it. It's not good for human flourishing. And by the way, the poor performance of some governments is no commentary on God's good idea of government. It's only a commentary on man's depravity and his need for Christ and submission to the Word of God. Now, the question about, well, how far government ought to involve themselves in society is not addressed here, but simply that government is needed. A reminder of Romans 13, what we read this evening, I'll put it back up here, just to sort of set the stage, some context. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Church in the Roman Empire, says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for notice where this authority comes from. No authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So, from that text, God teaches the responsibility of government is not just to do whatever they want, but to uphold justice as God defines it, to punish evil and maintain good as God defines those things, and to collect taxes to pay for the ability to do those things. That is the biblical view of government. So this two drachma tax here in Jesus' day, it was a tax collected annually, just before usually the Passover, which the Roman Empire, who were governing Israel at this time, they used for the operation of the temple in Jerusalem. Temple and worship-related taxes had been instituted by God long before this day in the first century, all the way back to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Now again, Israel, however, is not under their own sort of theocratic rule. They are under the rule of Rome, and they loathed it, for the most part, and not always for bad reason. Now, Rome probably allowed for this drachma tax to pacify the Jews. Two drachma was about the equivalent of a couple days' wage for the average worker in that day. So, some government officials approach Peter on this issue of taxes, and they say, "Does your teacher," referring to Jesus, "pay this tax?" And it is a charged question. This is not an innocent inquiry into a matter. This is a devious attempt to find scandal and provoke Jesus. In other words, they're asking, in effect, is this Jesus a taxpayer? After all, he says he's the Messiah. He says he's the Son of God. So is he an observer or a breaker of civil laws? Because we know what most religious Jews think about their government. As the Messiah, isn't he, the idea was that he's supposed to riot and protest this wicked Roman government. Now, that was much of the common thinking, because in that day, Judaism had deteriorated from what it was supposed to be, a spiritual, humble worship of God from his word. It deteriorated to an external hypernationalism that sort of worshiped their own nation and their own flag, as it were. And so they're asking, in effect, well, is Jesus going to be a political revolutionary? Is he going to overthrow government? Is he going to be an insurrectionist? What is Jesus' view of government and taxes? A heated question. Number two, God recognizes the legitimacy of imperfect human governments. God recognizes the legitimacy, the existence of imperfect, even sinful, we should put there, human governments. And by the way, every human government is imperfect because it is human. So does Jesus pay taxes? Verse 25, look there. Peter said, yes, He had traveled with him enough time. He knew. He knew what Jesus thought about this for the most part. And this answer, this yes, has massive implications, which we'll look at throughout our study. Verse 25, now when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus speaks to him. So Jesus is aware of the controversy, and almost certainly Peter had some questions on this issue of his, as a believer, his approach to government. Again, because the Jews disdained everything about their Roman government. So Jesus, on the other hand, he pays taxes. What's the deal? In the Old Testament days, recall that the worship of God was tied to the state, Israel, because Israel was supposed to operate like a theocracy under the Torah. That's clear from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, but things were changing. Jesus, the God and Messiah, had arrived. God's people were living under governments who did not believe nor respect the Bible as it is today in so many governments, including ours. And so Peter and the other disciples, and by extension God's people, need a biblical understanding of really how we're to function as citizens of Christ's perfect eternal spiritual kingdom, living for a time, the sight of heaven, in man's highly imperfect temporary physical kingdom. And Jesus is going to give a quick, insightful lesson. And so he says, look at verse 25. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, despite the brevity of the question, there's a world of teaching. Kings of the earth, when Jesus says this, kings of the earth, referring generally to human rulers in government, Jesus expands the issue from the 2 drachma temple tax to customs and poll tax. Customs was a tax on goods, on stuff, and poll tax was levied on, of course, people, on individuals. Now, before we get too much into Jesus' question, let's pause and notice something very briefly. Jesus recognizes the legitimacy of the Roman Empire and their government over him and the Jews. Where do we get that in the text? How so? Because Jesus has been paying taxes to them and will tell Peter to go fish for money to pay taxes to them and give it to them. He doesn't call Peter to go march on Rome, but continues with this discussion on paying taxes. And so this is an imperfect, sinful government. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, more corrupt and wicked than probably any government you have ever lived in or will live in. Recall the context. Look back at verse 22 real quick of Matthew 17. Look back at verse 22. Jesus gives this disturbing news. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they're deeply grieved. Jesus is going to be executed by the government and the authorities of the land. And so will many of the apostles. Even so, Jesus himself will still pay taxes to them and command his people to do likewise. Pay the salary of the people who are going to kill you for your faith. Jesus acknowledges the collection of taxes, the existence of kings of the earth. At no point does he say, well, those kings don't worship God, they don't teach the Bible, so they're illegitimate governments who should just be shunned. He doesn't say anything like that. This doesn't mean he's pleased with everything about the governments of men. And by the way, Jesus is going to birth and build his unstoppable organism called the church, the New Testament church, right into this Roman Empire. And many of the biblical things that are commanded to be preached and propagated go against it. But God's purpose, as he sends the apostles to go plant churches throughout the Roman Empire in the first century, which is recorded in the book of Acts in part, is not to... Their goal is not to go against the state, but be faithful to the word of God If that involves going against the state, so be it. But we are just to preach and make disciples. And despite all this, God recognizes the legitimacy of this wicked Roman government. So Jesus' question, do kings or people in a position of rule or state or government, do they require taxes from their own family or non-family? Do they raise revenue from their royal family? He's saying something and recognizing government. And the answer to his question, of course, is going to be pretty clear. But point being, God recognizes the legitimacy of imperfect human government. Number three. Above all, Christians are citizens of Christ's eternal spiritual kingdom. Above all, meaning the highest priority for a regenerate individual, for a Christian. We are citizens of Christ's eternal spiritual kingdom. We are citizens of Christ's eternal spiritual kingdom. Look at verse 26. So Peter says, well, from strangers. From whom do kings, verse 25, of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or strangers? Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. There's an important point here. The tax collectors in verse 24, they're asking about this Roman authorized tax. And it's a tax for the temple, right? From Jesus' question, sort of making an analogy here. The king and the sons, from whom did the kings collect taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Probably the analogy is to be the king is to be God the Father and the Son Jesus, God the Son. However, God's people, believers, are also referred to in Scripture as sons of God or children of God. And so they might be included in this as well. The temple for which the specific tax was used, again, a Roman authorized tax, was considered God's house. But let's stop for a moment and observe an assumption of Christ which has big implications. And Jesus' statement is a truth about all followers of Christ. We are his children. This is taught throughout the New Testament. And we are part of something, the body of Christ, far more permanent, far more consequential, and far more significant than any human government. Above all, God's people, Christians, are citizens of Christ's eternal spiritual kingdom. A couple of verses to remind us of that we'll put up here real quick. John 18, 36. This is fast forward when Jesus is standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate's wondering, people are calling you a king. Why aren't you fighting, Jesus? He says, my kingdom, notice, is not of this world. Do you see that there? Critical statement. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, in other words, if I was hitched to a particular nation, Jesus is saying, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then Paul will later say to the Philippians, and by the way, Philippi was a very nationalistic city in the Roman Empire. He says to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you're passing through. You're like a guy on a layover on his trip. You're just quickly moving through wherever you are. And so the point here is that Jesus' kingdom, his prized dominion, and his empire is not any earthly empire or nation. Jesus favors no geographical nation over any other. None. He's not more inclined towards a particular nation than another one. Mark Dever has rightly said, quote, no earthly kingdom is to be identified uniquely with God's people and with Christianity, end quote. This is why we don't talk more about politics from this pulpit, for example. The church is not called to preach politics. That's not called to preach the Constitution. It's not called to preach the Magna Carta or news headlines or cultural opinion. The church is called to preach the Word of God. And that's how the Lord and the King of Kings exercises his authority, by expository preaching verse by verse of this book alone. This doesn't mean the church is anti-politics. It just means that the church is pro-Bible. Nor does that mean that Christians can't be politicians. On the contrary, when a Christian prioritizes God's kingdom over man's or America's, he's going to be a much better servant of man's kingdom or America's kingdom or whatever. But Christianity is trans-governmental. It's not restricted to a government or any nation. And this is different from, for example, in part from Islam, where Islam, Muslim thinking, often is ties its religion to a particular Muslim state. Now, in Old Testament days, the worship of God, as we said, with ethnic Israel did so. However, in the church age, since Christ has died and resurrected and birthed the church in Acts 2, it is not that way. And think about that for a second. Does the Bible teach that dwelling and living in a particular nation on earth, that identifies us as a people of God? No, it does not. Think about how many governments and nations Christianity has survived in as they've risen and fallen. This is why Jesus doesn't say, you know, go to America or England or anyone else, but to all nations. And so in that sense, Christians are always in exile on earth until the return of Christ. No nation, biblically speaking, is our true eternal spiritual home. Now, in the meantime, I guess if you want to say that, you know, there is some refugee location for a nation, for Christians on earth, what is it? What is it? It's the local church. It's a local church. The local church is the Christian's only real home this side of heaven. This is why it's utterly foreign to not be meaningfully, consistently, candidly, and committedly immersed into a local church as a believer. Now, in the book of Revelation, the scene in heaven, as we fast forward there, John doesn't say, well, I saw that nation or this nation. I saw every nation. Saw every nation. Christianity is transgovernmental. So if you're a Christian, you have far more unity with a Pakistani or an Iranian believer than you have in common with your American friends who are conservative and share the same hobbies and same job as you but are not Christians. Far more unity. God calls us to obey our government but not worship it. We respect whatever flag we're under, but we do not worship it. That's called idolatry, and it's forbidden. There is only one God. Now, it doesn't mean we disrespect our nation, but if we're more pro-American than we are pro-Christ, we have a problem. We're sinning. We're to be about propagating Christ far more than our nation, which brings up the question then. How do we address the apparent moral deterioration in our nation or any other? And especially for some of you who have lived longer and are wiser and have fought for these things and seen decades of this deterioration, that's a legitimate question. But how do we address that? Is it to be more pro-American? What's God's plan to address the apparent moral deterioration in a particular nation? Is it government's responsibility? Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. Remember, we studied this? I will build America. No. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's Jesus' statement of what he's doing. Now, the mission of the church. Let's put the verse up here for the mission. This is the church's mission. Jesus spoke to them. This is after his resurrection. And he says, this is a critical statement. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Do you see that? not just authority in a particular nation. Jesus says, I'm the king and the sovereign one over everywhere. That can be called where? Go therefore. Only because that first statement is true do we obey the second statement, right? Go therefore. This is every Christian and every church's responsibility, and make disciples. A disciple is a learner who submits to their teacher and follows. Make disciples of all the nations. All of them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe or obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to build this country or whatever. God's plan for the world until Jesus returns is the church. And his mission for the church is not to win converts to a particular political party, but to win converts to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This looks like preaching the gospel. This looks like a person getting saved by bowing the knee in faith to Jesus Christ, plugging into a New Testament kind of a biblical local church, growing in the Word of God, and helping other people meet Jesus and follow Him. That's the plan. Are we doing that, Christians? That's every Christian's mandate. And so the change where we want to be used to bring about is spiritual, not national. The heart, not a passport or political beliefs. We want people to be born of the Spirit far more than anything else. Government can't do that. The government cannot do that. It's Christians whom God uses to do that through the local church, equipped in the Word of God, to carry out the mission of speaking Christ crucified, which means stuff like this. Let me give you a few examples. A Christian who attempts to speak about Christ with his liberal-leaning friend does far more to further God's cause and love his friend than if he were to mock him about his political views and get into a charged political debate with him. If you think that your friend's political and moral leanings need to change, talk to him about his need for the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his need for repentance. That's how change will come. And it means that a Christian who participates, for example, in their church's corporate prayer meeting to pray for the salvation of the lost is doing far more to further God's cause than one who writes his senator and posts clever, politically charged sort of memes on his social media. And it also means that a Christian who participates in their church's evangelism ministry and shares Christ with the lost in their town is doing far more good for that people, for those people, and to further God's cause than one who watches conservative news and sends politically charged emails to his liberal-leaning friends with exclamation points. It also means a Christian who prioritizes giving, who prioritizes his giving to a New Testament kind of biblical local church, is doing more to further God's cause than one who prioritizes giving to a particular conservative political party. And it also means a Christian who attends biblical training classes and equipping classes at his church to grow in the Word of God does more to further God's cause than one who spends time attending rallies and gatherings and parachurch stuff to promote various conservative agendas. It also means a Christian who prays for her unsaved friend, builds a relationship with her, and discusses Christ with her and prays for her is doing more for God's cause for her than one who protests a moral issue with other conservatives. It also means that a Christian who gives themselves to further the gospel of Christ with and through their church is doing more to further God's cause than the one who gives themselves to further their political party and their conservative moral agendas. Is it wrong to participate in some of those things? Not necessarily. But when it comes to contributing to what God commands us to do, we center on what God commands us to do, on the gospel of Jesus Christ and His church. If we could put it simply, perhaps in another way, if we're going to use social media, fill it with Bible verses, not political platitudes, dear friends. If you're going to email your unsaved friends about charged issues, email them Bible verses. If we want our friends, our family, our coworker, our neighbor, our town, our nation, our world to change, speak to them clearly and biblically and kindly about their need for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't drop them impersonal messages about the ridiculousness of their political moral views. Pray for them biblically. Don't blast them politically. I hope this is making sense. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Above all, a great book on his book on government. It's like one of his least popular. I don't know why. It's such a great book." He says, quote, "Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel. The greatest temporal good we can accomplish through political involvement cannot compare to what the Lord can accomplish through us in the eternal work of His kingdom." Above all, Christians are citizens of Christ's eternal spiritual kingdom. I mean, consider again the New Testament and what the apostles are doing as they traveled throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Think about it. Are they mobilizing political parties, political rallies, and political organizations? Is that what they're doing? And commanding the believers to do? They're commanding people to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, plug meaningfully and fully into a New Testament local church, grow in the Word of God, and never think that they've arrived. Grow in Christ-like character and never think they have arrived. Pray and speak and speak and speak and speak and speak about Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the world, to the lost, and then die and go to heaven. That's God's plan for us. That's God's greatest good for the world as it concerns the Christian that will bring about the most needed change. We're to confront culture with the cross of Christ, not political positions. We're to confront culture with the gospel and with sound doctrine and the need to repent, not political platitudes and agendas. We confront our nation with the need of repentance, not republicanism. Are we more interested in winning people to our political position than to Jesus Christ? A person can embrace your political view and still die and go to hell. And in fact, many in our nation probably think that because, well, they warm a pew and embrace certain political agendas, they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. The greatest human government cannot promote God's kingdom and grant people eternal life. And the worst, we should say this too, and the worst human government can do nothing to remove God's kingdom and take away eternal life. See, we have to be careful. There's this idea that you are a better Christian if you do humanitarian work like dig wells, go to a foreign country, hand out food, and hold orphans. That you're a better Christian if you do that. And please don't misunderstand me. That's good. I've done those things. That is necessary. However, let's think. Let's back up, Christians. Think. What is the greatest humanitarian work in the world? Which is to ask, what is the greatest good you can do for another human being? Well, the thing that'll last them and do them the greatest good for the longest amount of time, which is what? Bring them the message of Christ crucified for their sins, which if they embrace, will bring about the greatest good. They'll go to heaven for eternity. Building them a well will not, though it's important. If someone were to ask, what was Jesus' greatest priority in ministering to others? Was it their physical needs? It was not. It was their spiritual need, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, heart change, repentance. He came not to start a new sort of political, socialized agenda, but a new organism called the church. Jesus came not to fight politicians, but to fight sin and false doctrine and false religion. Again, Dr. MacArthur writes this, quote, "If we do not evangelize the lost and make disciples of new converts, nothing else we do for people, no matter how beneficial it seems, is of any eternal consequence. Whether a person is an atheist or a theist, a criminal or a model citizen, sexually promiscuous and perverse or strictly moral and virtuous, a greedy materialist or a gracious philanthropist, if he does not have a saving relationship with Christ, he is going to hell. It makes no difference if an unsaved person is strongly pro-abortion or anti-abortion, a political liberal or a conservative, a prostitute or a police officer, he will spend, please see this, he will spend eternity apart from God unless he repents and believe the gospel. And that, friends, is why the great good we do for the world is become more mature and zealous disciples for Christ. And this is why we never see ourselves as having arrived in character maturity and knowledge of the Word of God. We deepen and we deepen and we deepen in those things so that we can be more effective to the lost world as we go out the other 6 days of the week. We can say that we care for people all we want and that we're a loving and a merciful person. But if we will not ourselves deepen in the Word of God and then go tell people about Christ crucified, we are not caring or loving. We are not. In fact, we might even use socially and culturally acceptable humanitarian works to cover up our hate and our embarrassment of actually speaking the gospel. I've done that. Number four. God commands us to live so we prioritize this kingdom over everything. At the same time, God commands us to live in respectful obedience to the laws of the government unless they require disobedience to his word. God commands us to live in respectful obedience to the laws of the government unless they require disobedience to his word. And again, if we think, well, that's hard to do in our nation, think about the context into which the New Testament was written, dear friends. Roman Empire. So, back to the end of verse 26. Notice there. Peter said, from strangers, kings, if a king has, like, his family, he's not going to collect taxes from them, he's going to collect taxes from strangers. He's going to levy revenue from people outside of his family, of course. Obviously, that's the answer, verse 26. Now look at the end of verse 26. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. So Jesus states the conclusion, saying, okay, since kings and rulers do not, levy revenue, their national revenue from their own family, obviously their family, they're exempt from paying taxes. So it would follow that Jesus and believers, the children of God, would be exempt from paying this temple tax. You don't have to pay it. The temple was built to honor God. Let's think about this for a minute. Jesus is God. Jesus referred to the temple as his father's house. Remember that? Luke 2:49. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:6. He said, I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than the temple, which is to say you're God, because the temple was the manifestation of God in the old covenant. Obviously, he could exempt himself from paying taxes then, right? This temple tax. So here you have, let's jump into this context and put the sandals on here. Here you have the Messiah, the most important individual in human history, fully God, fully man, the creator of everything, creator of the seas, the stars, the galaxies, these people supplying air and heartbeats to the Roman rulers, taking on human nature, laying aside the fullness of his glory, as we saw that as he He covered the Shekinah with his humanity. Infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, God standing here, the Savior, who will die on the cross to save humanity and rise from the grave and ascend back to heaven where he is today, ruling and reigning. And he is saying, I will submit to government and pay taxes. Where does that put us as Christians? Having made that point generally, he goes back to the specifics. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Notice what he says there. However, there's a however. Meaning, we're exempt for this particular tax. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw on a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Which that was enough for two people to pay the drachma tax. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Pay your taxes. Okay, this seems odd. Beginning of verse 27, and not because of the fish. That's much less odd than the first thing Jesus says. Look back there at verse 27. So that we don't offend them. Since when is Jesus caring about not offending people? That's all he's been doing since he's been talking, since chapter 5. I mean, he's especially offending unsaved religious conservative people, especially them. He's telling them, you're actually not going to go to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven because you haven't surrendered your life to me. He's telling them, look, every single human being ever born, Jesus is telling them, their eternity is going to be decided by me. He's saying stuff like that. He's saying, if you don't obey my words, you're going to go to hell. I mean, he's been saying that over and over. I mean, that's offensive. But in all that, when Jesus offends, pay attention to this. When Jesus offends, he does so only in matters of eternity, of heaven, of hell, people going there, salvation, and false religion. In none of those is he looking to offend in political government matters. And so it is to be for the Christian. Sometimes it's necessary to offend, but in political issues, the Christian is to find ways to avoid offending. Now, why might other citizens be offended at Jesus and his followers here if they didn't submit to government? Why not? If they're just protesting and bullhorning their politicians, why would that be offensive? Because it would communicate, well, we're superior to the state and government. And you all ordinary citizens, you can do that. Even though we partake of the government services and which are paid for by those taxes, we don't need to pitch anything in and we're superior. That'd be offensive. That is offensive. You shouldn't think that if you're a Christian. And so Christians can be unnecessarily offensive and a bad witness when we disdain government and did not submit to the laws and when we just beat that political drum too hard, friends. Can be offensive. There are times to speak out, but also Christians should find things to appreciate about our nation. Look, our nation's wicked. I mean, they allow abortion. They allow murder. That's wicked. Obviously, but we should also find things to be thankful for our nation. We don't need to appreciate, you know, sin, but not everything the government does is sin. And look, there's some Christians who will do things like, you know, pose this somewhat of a contemptuous idea and attitude towards our government, even around like Memorial Day. Some Christians, and you know, they'll be sort of have this attitude in response to others who express thankfulness for the sacrifices made for this country. Doing things like that would fall into the idea of being unnecessarily offensive. We don't need to, nor should we do such things. Think about what that might do to. Well, if that might communicate to say, oh, an unsaved veteran or an unsaved person whose family member died in a war for this country. It's not going to help us be light for Christ. It's offensive. Again, we should be thankful for things, for peace, for order. Many people paid a price for those things, and it's wicked, especially for our younger generation to be unappreciative like that. Perhaps they might like to take a visit to somewhere like Camp 22 in North Korea. If you're not familiar with that, go read about it. to have a change of heart. It doesn't mean we're happy about everything that happens in every war, but we can be thankful for present blessings. Okay, we're going to have to, look, we're going to have to offend people at times because of the gospel, but not because of political issues. Offend people like because they're going to hell and they need Christ and they hate him. You should be offensive on matters like that at times. But not conservative political agendas. So Jesus says, look, so that we don't offend them. And then instructs to pay taxes. Wow. Finally, there's an opportunity here for Jesus to address issues of government. And this is all he says? If Jesus was interested in political revolt and protestation and political revolution, this would be the verse where he would say so. But instead, he just says, submit to the government. Submit to it. What's Jesus' approach to people who have differing views about political, moral, ethical issues? Preach the gospel of Christ to them. Jesus is preaching that individuals must repent of sin, turn to him for forgiveness. That's the solution. This is exactly what the rest of the New Testament teaches. Respectful, peaceful obedience to the government's laws and preach the gospel. And a government which is wicked. I mean, Caesar was like a demigod. He was worshipped sort of as a god, Lord. He had to call Caesar Lord, which meant calling him God. Slavery in the Roman Empire made up like 25% or more of the empire. Slavery. And not once does a New Testament writer encourage slaves to revolt and protest. In places like Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and Titus 2, on the contrary, God commands slaves to be humble, respectful, and hardworking, and to worship Christ. A couple more examples very quickly. Let's look at John the Baptist. Let's look at what John the Baptist did, because his example is biblically sound. Few guys were as faithful and hard-hitting Bible preachers like him. He says stuff like this, Luke 3. He says to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown unto the fire." Wow. So on matters of, you know, people thinking they're going to heaven and they're not saved, heaven, hell, souls, I mean, John is hard-hitting. But notice his demeanor when it comes to government. Luke 3:14. Some soldiers, okay, this is going to get interesting. You got a hard-hitting Jewish preacher and Roman soldiers. Some soldiers, they come up and they say, "Well, what about us? What do we do, John?" He says, "Don't take money from anyone by force. Accuse them falsely. Be content with your wages." That's crazy. He doesn't bash government. He doesn't bash the soldiers. He doesn't protest. And if it were sin to serve in the military of a nation who didn't obey God's word, this certainly would be the place where God's word would say so, but it doesn't. Stay in the military. Just, like, be godly. And so John's example is instructive. If you need to, offend. Tell people they're going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. But in like political, government issues, don't offend them. 1 Peter 2. We'll put it up here. 1 Peter 2:1. First of all, Paul says, "I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and even thanksgiving." Wow. "Be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority." Why, Paul? "So that we, Christians, may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Political issues, quietness. 1 Peter 2, and 1 Peter 2, the context of 1 Peter 2 is Nero. Nero. Emperor Nero. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And that Greek word there for king probably is better translated emperor. God's not saying they're worthy of respect, emperors. He's just commanding us to have a respectful attitude. When I was in the D.C. area a few weeks ago, the Walk for Life was going on. It's a peaceful gathering of a few hundred thousand who walk across the National Mall to the Supreme Court to demonstrate concern for the lives of the unborn in a peaceful protest of abortion and Roe v. Wade. And there's a particular Christian politician who I greatly respect. And he was observing. He said, you know, the greatest thing about this was the respectful conduct compared to a particular march that happened a week before. He said it was amazing. That's the idea if we're going to speak out on government. That's the idea. Now, our obedience to government is not comprehensive. We have a greater obligation to God than we do the government. And there will come times Peter and John found themselves in this particular situation, Acts 4:17. They're preaching the gospel. They say, you may not do this. And they summoned them. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, okay, government versus God. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking. I like that. We can't stop speaking about Christ and Him crucified. If the government permits things which God prohibits, we must obey God. In so doing, God commands Christians to live in respectful obedience to the laws of the government unless they require disobedience to His word. And number five, and finally, briefly, we can trust our sovereign God to provide our needs as we briefly exist in imperfect human nations. We can trust our absolutely sovereign, good, and caring God to watch over us and to provide our needs as we briefly exist in imperfect human nations. Look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says, go to the sea, throw in a hook. What about bait? Do you need bait on that hook? No bait needed, I guess. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. If you're not God, that's a hard thing to do. Our Lord is a great fisherman. But why this? Why doesn't he just make a shekel appear in his hand? Here, man, here you go. Why doesn't he do that? Why go to the sea, pull it up? And by the way, our Lord rarely does these kind of money miracles. It's not His style. But Jesus probably does it this way as a reminder that He provides for us as we act and work. He provides for us as we exert ourselves and work and do something. Now, that was an easy day of fishing. Don't go throwing your line in a snake or in Jackson Lake thinking, well, that's how I'm going to pay these bills once and for all, right? No, we trust God's sovereignty by working. And so in doing so, God will provide for us as Christians exist in exile within these imperfect, sinful nations. So the lesson here is not to presume upon God to provide, but trust God to provide, with the work itself being an act of trusting God. Look, dear friend, you will never have to submit to a government as far and to the degree which Jesus submitted Himself in coming out of heaven, coming under the Roman government, and dying on the cross to pay for our sins. The degree of submission there is incalculable. And so we can follow in step, and more importantly, trust in Him. And if you're not saved here tonight, be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, who submitted Himself to the worst conditions, because that's the price of our sin. That's what it costs for us to be reconciled to God, to become a part of His eternal, far more significant kingdom, and enter into heaven one day. And I pray that you would trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that you might enter eternity safely. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. for your love for us and the clarity of your word. Lord, may none of us leave unsaved here or unchanged today. And may those of us who are saved go forth being salt and light with respectful attitudes in our nation, always ready to preach Christ crucified. In your name we pray. Amen.